Heavenly Father, thank you for the church, and thank you that that you will not be defeated.
Yes.
We just come to praise you. We come to pull close to you, Lord, to feel your presence. I just pray this morning that you bless our time as we just take a deep breath, maybe, and receive all that you have for us this morning. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray.
Let them out the sins. Only be seen a little girl. blessing to be here with you this morning. Goodness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to gather together. Lord, we get to come together. We get to open your word. And you speak to us. And Lord, we're looking forward to that today as we continue on our journey through your word. Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of this continuing chaos that we seem to be seeing around our country and around our world, you're in control. So we need not worry. You've got this all under control. It's all part of the plan. And Lord, we just look to you to keep us in your will, and Lord, to continue to teach us and raise us up and encourage us along the way. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. Your smiling faces, that's wonderful. Hey, listen, don't forget, today's Potluck Sunday, and I know that there's no tables up yet, but stuff is coming, so please stay and enjoy some fellowship and food with us after study. Now, while praying about where to go after we finish Hosea, you know, the Lord just put it on my heart to stay there, and so we're going to move into the book of Joel. And look at the book of Joel today and next week, it looks like. A little small book, guys. You'll almost miss it if you're going too fast when you move through there. But only three chapters long, but it really packs a powerful prophetic punch. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at this. Like so many of the prophets of that day, there was, you know, we're going to see in the book of Joel that near fulfillment of prophecy and that far-reaching fulfillment that is yet to be seen, you know, or realized, totally fulfilled. Now, it's a rather interesting book in that we don't really have a lot of information about the book itself, when it was written. We know who wrote it, right? Joel wrote it, but we don't really know when. We can kind of extrapolate a few things out and figure out a kind of a time range when it was written. Something by some of the references that are made through it, but you know, most people believe that it was that the book of Joel was written somewhere between 815 BC and 790 BC, somewhere in that range right there. Joel would have been a pre-exilic or pre-exile prophet. Okay, so he would have been serving about that time. Now, prophets like Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Micah—they were all in that time frame. The only one that would have spoken probably before Joel would have been Obadiah, as he was a little bit earlier. What we do know is that Joel was speaking to Judah. All right, so remember Hosea was talking to the northern tribes? Well, Joel is speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, they're not in captivity yet, right? So this is pre-exile, so the temple is still there. He's like, you know, Jeremiah was. He's speaking to the nation and he's saying, hey, come on, let's repent. Let's get right with the Lord because judgment is coming, right? So, if we place Joel near the 800 BC time period, it makes Joel one of the oldest prophetic books that we have. All right, so it just kind of puts that in perspective. So, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Joel. We're going to start in chapter 1. He said in the first verse, it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This is our introduction. That's about what we get, all right? Here's Joel, the son of Pethuel, all right? Who's Joel? You know? His name means Jehovah is God. That's kind of cool because, you know, he is trying to remember that much of what's going on in their society at this particular time is a lot of pagan worship, a lot of worship of pagan deities. And he's saying, you know, his name simply speaks it out. Jehovah is God. Baal's not God. Molech's not God. Ashtoreth not God. Okay? Jehovah is God. True declaration of who God is in this world of polytheistic beliefs. Now, the definition of his name remains today, guys. You know, just so we're, you know, so there's no question, right? And it would do us well to realize that. You know, it's not anybody else. It's not anything else. Jehovah is God, right? Alive and well, by the way. So who is this guy? Well, he's the son of Pethuel. Who's cut you out? We don't know. We don't know. Sometimes we can go back. You know, sometimes we can take a guy's name and we can go back and do a little research and find out, well, his dad was this guy and he did this and this and this. No, he's cut you out. Right? Interestingly, his name means the Lord opens. Or opening of the Lord is what his name means. So what? I don't know. Maybe, you know, he paved the way. He prepared. He made it possible for Joel to step into the position that he is in, to take the mantle and move forward. But it was seeing the Lord, you know, just prepared a way to equip this young man to go forth. Now, you know, normally when we see this, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, we would see during the reign of this king or that king, or during this event or during that event. We don't know, right? Now, I always think about this. Whenever I read this, I think, okay, so the word of the Lord came to Joel. How'd that happen? Didn't get a text, didn't get an email, didn't get a voicemail. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Now, one of the things I like to think about is, you know, I think about these things. Maybe you don't, but I think about these things. How'd that happen, right? And so, you know, I like the just considering, how did God speak to the prophets? I mean, Jonah, you know, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah says no. God got his attention. Put him in a whale. Right? Got his attention. Spoke to him, right? How do you do that? Is it audible? I don't know. You know, the thing that I think that helped, well, the thing that I consider is that it doesn't say in a vision. Because a lot of times when we read that the Lord speaks to someone or he encourages someone, it says in a vision, in a dream, he speaks. But here he says, the word of the Lord came. So, I probably think, personally, I think it's probably an audible communication, since we don't read of another specific method. And guys, that's exciting. If you think about, you know, the Lord speaking to an individual, that's pretty cool. You know, because it brings me back to Sinai. You know, when God is up there and he's in the cloud and lightning and thunder and all that stuff, and he speaks, his voice is heard by the children of Israel. And it rocks their world. So much so that they say, oh, we don't want to. No. That's far too much. Moses, you go up, talk to God, we'll stay here. Right? But, I mean, just think about that. He audibly spoke to the people. They heard his voice. They heard the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law audibly. That's cool. And everybody heard it, right? Now, it's exciting to think about that. You know, and exciting to think that the Lord speaks to his people, speaks to people. I believe that takes place. I truly do. If I've shared my story with you, then you know I believe that. But here's the thing. The message goes. Joel gets the word of the Lord, and what does he do with it? He delivers the word of the Lord. And he's about to do that as we move forward in this chapter. So much so, guys, it gets penned. And other people read it. In Acts, we've been in Acts on Wednesday night. Craig's been taking us through Acts. And early in Acts, in Acts 2:16, it says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Peter is recounting the words of Joel. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail next time. But the words that Joel spoke, because they're very significant as they move into the New Testament. Because you see, the events that Joel is speaking of, while they have a bearing on the people of Israel, the people of Judah, Jerusalem, at that particular time, boy, it moves right on out into the New Testament and on out into, foreseeably, our day. Depending on when everything starts to come together. But here's the thing, Joel's response. What is Joel's response? The word of the Lord came to Joel. What did he do? He didn't go, well, I don't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't go, well, what do you think, Lord? Or I can't talk or dinner. No, he immediately what? Delivers the word. Which we see in verse 2. He says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Uh-oh. Now, as we're going to see shortly, the thrust of this prophecy, the beginning of this prophecy, is around or helping them to wrap their head around this plague that they're experiencing. Apparently, some locusts came to town. Joel reaches out to the leadership of the people. What? To the elders. They're the ones that are supposed to be leading the people, right? This was not a local event. It's not like in the city. This was a big event. So he reaches out. What does it say? To all the inhabitants of the land. This is a big deal. He says, has anything like this ever occurred? Go, you old guys, you elders, you old guys, can you look back in your brains? Has anything like this happened before? Have we ever seen anything at this magnitude? The devastation is so massive that he says, what? Tell your children to tell their children to tell others and under another generation. This is a big deal. You know, we used to, when I was in the fire service, you know, we would, you know, occasionally, we would get a fire, and it would be called a career fire. It was one of those that you might see once in your career, because it's so big, it's so massive. This is a career thing. This is a huge event that is taking place. Have you ever seen anything like this? Has this ever happened before in your lifetime? And then we come to this plague of locusts. It's not just a few locusts showed up. All right. We don't have just a little bit. We have the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. Right? And guys, in the Hebrew, these are not just one word. Locust. No, they're each. This is very, very specific. All right? Because that's the way the Hebrew language is. The chewing locust. The geam. Gazam. Or pale worm. That's what it's called. It's a gnawing locust, which normally doesn't devour a crop. Doesn't fly. It kind of moves from plant to plant. Sent by God, and we see a reference to it again in Amos 4:9. He was sent by God to judge the people. He said, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So he sends this. You know, the Lord sends pestilence as a means of judgment. So we go what? We go from the chewing locust, Gazam, to the swarming locust, which is Arveh in Hebrew. It's a migrating locust or grasshopper that devours the land. These are the locusts spoken of in Exodus when the plagues came upon the children or came upon Egypt. It's Arveh. In Exodus 10, verse 12, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come on the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. And they were severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there ever be such after them. I mean, that's serious, all right? I don't know if you've watched the news, like last year. I don't know where it is right now, but they had a plague of locusts working its way through Africa, thinking that it was going to make its way on up into Europe. Okay, so they're driven usually by the wind. You know, the wind moves them around. If you go back in history and look at some of the great locust invasions, if you were, plagues, infestations, they've talked about a couple of them. The one in Africa, it blew the the locusts out to sea, and they died out over the sea. And then when they washed up on shore, there were so many of them that it was 4 feet deep and 50 miles long along the beach, the pile of locusts. They ended up having to burn it. And they burned it because in way back a few hundred years before then, there was another infestation. And they washed up on the beach and brought a sickness among the people because of the dead, dying locusts. And so, anyway, it's a big deal, all right? But so we're talking millions, literally millions of locusts in this kind of thing. So they're just devastating. You know, they just come through and tear it up. The crawling locust, all right, refers to the Yelig, which is a young locust. It's a caterpillar. It's early creeping stages of the locust life before they acquire their wings. Psalm 105:34 says, "He spoke and the locust came, young locusts without number." They just kind of crawl all over thing and eat it as they go. And then the last locust is the consuming locust, also called the stripping locust. In Hebrew, it's hasil is the Hebrew name for this locust. And it describes one more stage in the development of the locust, the grasshopper, their gestation of this creature. In Isaiah 33:4, it says, "And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them." You know, these things just kind of move around and devour whatever it is that's in their path. So it would be safe to say that we're looking at this, that the destruction from these various waves of locusts would be complete. Like, as in, it was once green and now it's dirt. You know, that kind of complete. Okay? You know, so everything green, all the vegetation, it's gone. All right? So it's been consumed. All right? So thus the question to the people, have you ever seen anything like this? Have you ever seen anything like this? Because what? They didn't have the books. You know, they couldn't Google it, right? And they couldn't, you know, go back to the farmer's almanac. It's all oral history being handed down. You know, still, by this point, there's still a lot of that going on. So they're going, you know, has this happened before? Have we ever seen anything like this? In verse 5, he goes on, you know, and so we're going to look at some of the impact of this event. He says, "Awaken, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." So what? "Weep and wail, you drunkards. There'll be no wine. The vineyards are done. They've been destroyed. Like an innumerable nation coming against Judah, the locusts have descended upon the countryside and destroyed absolutely every living thing. Their teeth are being compared to that of lions." That's a very interesting, you know, very graphic picture. But you know what? When I think of that, when I see that, what does it bring to mind? Brings to mind in me Revelation. Brings to mind to me the locust in Revelation. In Revelation 9, flip over there. Flip over to Revelation 9. Because, again, you were seeing Joel speak of these things, but he's looking off. He's looking off into the future, and we see this very graphic representation here. And in Revelation 9, we see the description of these locusts. And he says, "The fifth angel sounded," in verse 1 of 9, "and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace." The abuso, the abyss, Hades. "So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as a scorpion of the earth has power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like that of faces of men, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hunt men 5 months, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but the Greek in the Greek has the name Apollyon. One woe passed, behold, still two more woes coming after these things. Wow, very graphic. You can see this, you know, I think graphically, I very visual thinker, and so when I can picture this little critter, and he's pretty ornery looking, all right? Pretty ornery looking in the description that they give him, but he's got some massive teeth, all right? Lion's teeth. And he's going to be really out there tormenting man. 5 months, he's going to torment man who doesn't have the mark on his head. Whew. Tough stuff. So I'm glad the church won't be here for that party. All right? For that bit of turmoil. Why? Because of the rapture of the church. All right? We're going to be out of here. But then notice, as we move to the end of the section, even in judgment, you know, the Lord is claiming these guys. Even in judgment, the Lord is claiming his creation. He says, my vine, my fig tree. All right? He's not disassociating himself with it. It's his creation. It belongs to him in prosperity and in judgment. You see, everybody thinks that the chastisement of the Lord is the worst possible thing that can happen. But why? What does a loving father do? He chastises his children to bring them into submission, to bring them alongside, to bring them into obedience. He goes on in verse 8. He says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord, and the field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. So here it seems as though the land itself is to mourn, because it refers to the virgin mourning for the husband of her youth, probably referring to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Mourn as a virgin would mourn in the death of her betrothed husband. To adorn themselves with sackcloth was to wrap up in a very coarse and rough fabric, to wear it and have it to be abrasive to your skin, to remind you of the grief, to remind you of the pain that you're feeling. Very uncomfortable. You know, and we see that when bad things happen. One of the instances is in Isaiah 37:1. It says, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he said to Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders and the priests covered with sackcloth, and he sent them to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. So, you know, it was this demonstrative display of grief that they would do this. They would rent their clothes and they would wrap in sackcloth. So here too we see a reference to the loss of those things that would be offered for sacrifices. That they would normally, the grain, the wine, the things like that would be offered. He says in verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy is withered away from the sons of men. So this is totally, total devastation. Reminds you of the plague hitting Egypt, when absolutely everything living is done. So now the farmers are to mourn and lament the loss of the crops, right? The fruit of their labors is no more, destroyed by the locusts. All the crops, the grapes, the figs, the wheat, the barley, the pomegranates, the dates, the apples, they're all destroyed, all right? Now, there would be no joy in the harvest, and what? Much lack in the coming months. Because not only was there no joy in the harvest and what they should have gleaned from the fields, but there would be no food. there would be no food in the future because of this plague. He says in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withered from the house of your God, are withheld from the house of your God. Again, we're given a reference to the temple. And this is important because this helps place us somewhere in that pre-exile point of time because of the fact that we have a temple and they're offering these sacrifices. So they're bemoaning the fact that these are not going to take place. Another piece of that puzzle kind of helps us orientate. So, you know, it places us before the destruction of Jerusalem. So that would be sometime before Nebuchadnezzar comes and the third time and finally destroys the temple. He says in verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So not only were the priests to mourn, they were to call the people together and proclaim this national fast, a sacred assembly. Encourage the people to pray and to fast, and to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. You know, and the thing is, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew the heart of God. He said, I don't want to go there. Because they'll repent. And he'll forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them. They're Ninevites, right? Jonah 3:5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They said, yeah, this guy's real. God's real. We're going to repent. We don't want to get destroyed. And what? He relented. He didn't destroy them yet. He did come back a little bit later and judge Nineveh, but not at that particular time. So in verse 15, it says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It has come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Wow. So not only do we have this plague, we also have a drought. So we have a little insult to injury. Whatever's left can't even grow because there's no water, right? So the animals are crying out. There's no food to eat. They're suffering. The people are suffering because there's no food to eat. All right, so it's just a mess. But what does he say? The day of the Lord. Very interesting. Very interesting that we read the day of the Lord. You know, we read that five times in the book of Joel. We see it here in 1:15. He says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:1 says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Joel 2:11 says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel 2:31 says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then in 3:14 of Joel, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We'll get to it, but why is that? What's in the valley of decision? Do you know? If you remember our study in Revelation, Megiddo. Megiddo is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. The Valley of Decision. Now, these verses are referring to ominous events that are unfurling right before their very eyes. You know, they have opportunity to repent, they have opportunity not to repent. I mean, you know, they have some time. But he's also pointing us way down the prophetic timeline to that Battle of Armageddon. in the valley of decision. That takes us into chapter 2. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, like the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for the many successive generations, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing can escape them. Their appearance is that of the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like the strong people set in battle array. Wow. So as we come to chapter 2, we see Joel referring to a large and ominous army that's going to come against, right, the nation. The invading hordes of locusts, right, are not the locusts are not an army, right? Judgment was looming on the horizon if the nation did not repent. And an army would come. You know, we see this picture of these locusts, and God uses them, that kind of pestilence, to judge his people. But an army would come. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar would come against Judah and Jerusalem 3 separate times and finally destroy the temple and take the nation into captivity. Isn't it interesting? You know, we look in Hosea, and you know, he's speaking to the 10 tribes, speaking to Israel. They end up going into captivity 100 years before, and her sister, Judah, follows along, okay, because of their idolatry. This is going to happen. This did happen. The army did come. Looked like without number. They, you know, when we were looking at that, you know, they're looking out, and the cloud of dust from the feet of the soldiers marching is just this innumerable mass coming toward them, and just everything in their wake. But it's very interesting. It's very, very interesting. It is believed that when this was spoken, there was like a 40-year break, because they did repent. Remember King Joash? Joash reigned for 40 years. Joash did what was set right in the sight of the Lord, and judgment was withheld. Now, right back into it, all right, so they got back into the swing of sin and rebellion, but there was a period of time. So, you know, some feel like, well, you know, this is why the invading army didn't come right at that particular moment, because, you know, they repented. But you see, the Lord's always been very, very clear. The Lord doesn't just all of a sudden get up one day and go, you know what? I think I want to destroy somebody. Well, the Lord laid it out way back in Deuteronomy. And he says, you know what? This is going to happen. You know, you obey me and I'll bless you. You rebel against me and I'll judge you. Right? Back in Deuteronomy 28, he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. From the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young, and they will eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed, and shall not leave you grain, nor new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle, or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. Sound familiar? Yes. Right before they were taken into captivity for 70 years. So from the watchtower, the trumpet would sound. The inhabitants of the land were gathered as the armies approached. And they would look. It was, you know, the picture that you see as these armies would approach, as destruction is approaching, is the locust. The visual is the locust coming upon the land and just literally devouring everything in its path. Which would be looking like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's very interesting, because what does he say? He says it looks like a Garden of Eden. Did Israel look like the Garden of Eden back in those days? Not so much. Not so much. Does it now? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. Millions and millions of trees have been planted. Their desalination process is one of the best in the world. They're irrigating with ocean water out there. They've turned desert into some of the most active and prolific producers of flowers and fruits and vegetables anywhere in that part of the world. They export, their economy is number 8 in that part of the world. Just size of New Jersey, all right, little bitty place. But they're pumping it out. It's like the Garden of Eden. So here, you know, it says there was a fire before them and a flame left in its wake. So total destruction as they come through. Total destruction. Like the buzzing sound of millions of wings in flight, the approaching horses and chariots would, you know, it would announce their demise. And the thing is, Joel is writing this, and he has absolutely no idea. I mean, he can only relate to this with what he has at his disposal. He's talking about horses, and he's talking about chariots and the sounds and the sounds that they make. But think about it. They're leaping over mountains, coming in mass. I mean, we can put helicopters, we can put all kinds of things into this mix, all right? Now, a couple of things, just so we're on the same page, and I think we are, but just so we are, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about the rapture of the church. Two different events, right? Now, we see the day of the Lord spoken of many times. The day of the Lord is his second coming and the battle of Armageddon. The day of the Lord, that's the day. That's why they call it a terrible day. All right? The rapture of the church, on the other hand, is a blessing. All right? And he doesn't actually come. We meet him in the air. Day of the Lord, he sets his foot back down on the planet. Comes from the east, descends to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits, Armageddon takes place, he judges the nations. I mean, terrible day of the Lord, all right? So when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're talking about that event, that second coming of Christ that's still out there yet to come, right? Now, in Isaiah 13:4, it says, the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, the tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. In Zephaniah 1, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are the mighty men shall cry out. But the day of the wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. And in Revelation 16:6, and these are all referenced back to this part of the text, and it says, and they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon, which is the Valley of Megiddo. He goes on in chapter 2, and he says in verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. And the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. I mean, the people are absolutely going to be in terror as this army approaches. You know, they're not going to be able to hide from this invading force. And just to put it all in perspective, you know, we've talked a lot about the Ezekiel 38 and 39 events. This is not them. I believe they've already taken place by this time. I believe that event is, I believe that's on the front end of the tribulation period, but that's in here or there. Five nations, all right? So we're going to have Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, and Sudan coming against the five nations, Kush, Put, you know, all their names. Magog, and they're going to be coming against Israel, you know, and that's the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. Once that's all done, and at some point the Antichrist is going to establish the covenant with Israel and set it for 7 years, which is going to allow the third temple to be built, and in 3.5 years he's going to announce that he is to be worshipped, stop the sacrifices, he's going to go to the temple, and you know, we've talked about all that. So, one of his bases of operation is going to be Israel. The nations are going to come against Israel. Huge. I mean, from the east and the west and the north, they're all going to come headed down out of the north toward Israel, into that valley, to take him out. Then the Lord's going to come. And he is somehow going to join them, and they are going to fight against the Lord. And the Antichrist is going to defeat all of them. Or, I'm sorry, the Lord's going to defeat the Antichrist and everybody else. Right? Valiant together. Right? So, you know, it talks about all these things. You know, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. You know, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. I mean, these are all graphic pictures that we see if we go through and we look at the tail end of Revelation and the judgments that are poured out on the country in the last 3.5 years. Those are events that are happening as we approach that day. And it says in verse 11, it says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The Lord will bring his armies with him when he comes out of the heavens, riding on a white horse, with a whole bunch of white horses behind him. And who's that with him? The church. Us. The church. The body of Christ. Right? I don't believe we're going to be here for that 7-year tribulation. I believe it's a pre-trib event. The rapture of the church is pre-tribulation. I believe that's what God's word teaches. I do find it quite interesting in our current situation, having looked through the book of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Revelation and now Joel, right? We clearly are living in the last days, guys. Just look at it. Look at how everything is coming together. Absolutely amazing. The imminent return of Jesus Christ has got to be soon. And we're going to be coming back with the Lord. So that means the rapture has to take place. You know, it's interesting. You know, you read Daniel, and you look at Daniel 9, and it talks about that last week in Daniel. And it says, you know, that a covenant's going to be signed. And there's going to be a temple. Is there a temple right now in Jerusalem? No. Temple Mount? Pretty smooth. But there's going to be a temple. These things all have to happen in order for that to take place. That's cool. I mean, you think about it. We've watched these pieces come into play. I mean, who would have thought a year ago, who would have thought that the United Arab Emirates would normalize relations with Israel? Now Saudi Arabia is talking about it. We've got Bahrain talking. I mean, it's incredible to think that those things, those pieces that were part of that prophetic puzzle for Ezekiel are in place right now. What else has to happen? I think one of the things that's on our radar for last day's events that we've yet to see, but it could literally happen tomorrow, is the destruction of Damascus. That's one of the little pieces that will occur somewhere in this puzzle. Right? We don't know when that'll be, but that, you know, it's like that'll be a mark. You know, that'll be a stone. When that happens, that'll be a mark, right? Because that this is one more step closer to what's happening. And what do we? I just heard. What was it? The one of the ministers within Turkey was proclaiming the Turkish right to reestablish the Ottoman Empire. That's interesting. Because Erdogan wants to be that guy. Putin set up to be the czar, the head of Russia forever and ever. I mean, he can be in office since he's like 85 or something like that now because they changed the constitution. Iran is really rattling their swords right now with their nuclear stuff and taunting Biden with not making a decision fast enough about joining this nuclear agreement. So there's a lot going on, guys. It's really active over there right now. It's really active. So keep your eyes on that. Just don't take your eyes off the Lord, right? To watch all that. Because when we see these things occurring, look up, right? Redemption draws nigh. So, but I do believe, guys, we're in the last days. And, this is not time to be fooling around with our walk for the Lord. It's time to be buckled down and busy about his business. I really believe that. So we're going to come back, and we're going to see that incredible army gathered in the Valley of Megiddo. They talk about the millions and millions and millions of soldiers that are going to be coming, all across. In recent months they've talked about the Euphrates and the fact that the water level has been dropping in the Euphrates River. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, that's significant because that's a passageway that needs to be dry in order for all of those armies to make their way into Syria, into that area of the world, the Middle East, because that'll be the funnel that'll basically bring them down. That's what was one of the big deals a number of years ago when Russia was scrapping with Georgia. Up there and trying to establish a path to get them down to the Black Sea, and down into the Persian Gulf, and just to have access to those areas. And so, that land route is very, very important for troop movement. But anyway, there's just a lot of puzzle pieces that are just moving around over there. Really, really quite interesting to see. But guys, we've got the playbook. We know these things are going to take place. And it's exciting to watch. But here's the thing. Malachi 3:2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Nobody can stand. Nobody will stand. Right? Nobody will stand. He will speak and the armies will be wiped out. He says in verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to your God, to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering, for the Lord your God. So here we have a call for what? Sincere repentance. The Lord doesn't want someone to tear their clothes as a sign of grief. Doesn't want him to put sackcloth on as a sign of grief. He wants them to have real grief from the heart. So that's what he says. Rinse your hearts, not your clothes. Be sincere. In the future, this will be a call to return to the Lord. To repent of their rejection and receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Do you know that the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation are Jews that will be out proselytizing the nation of Israel and anybody else who will listen? Arab and Gentile, everybody. But primarily their ministry will be to the nation of Israel, that they will be saved. Calling them to repentance, to believe in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And guys, the Lord is... The Lord never wavers in his commitment to forgive a sincere heart. Never wavers in that. But he knows a deceitful heart. Because he knows our heart. In Deuteronomy 4:29 it says, But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. What? If you seek him with your whole heart and with your mind. with all your mind. Or, I'm sorry, with all your soul. Not your mind, with all your soul, with your whole heart, and with all your soul. If you seek me, you will find me, he says. And, you know, I think that's very exciting. I think that's one of the reasons that we see so many people in Islam finding Jesus. Because they're honestly seeking to know who God is. And he's revealing himself to them. They're seeing him in visions. They're coming to know him. Why is that happening in our country? Because we got it all figured out. Everybody's got a Bible. Everybody's got Christian TV. We don't need any of that. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. I was a Christian when I was born. Because my whole family is. Right? I'm sorry. And I know it sounds sarcastic, but I run into a lot of people who proclaim to be a Christian who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They've never accepted him as their Lord and Savior. It doesn't say you're a Christian if you go to grandma's on Sunday after church. It doesn't say you're a Christian if you go to church. You must be born again in the kingdom of God. That's what God's word says. He says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So we see the nation being called to this sacred assembly and a holy fast. There will come a day when the nation will mourn. Because the light bulb will come on, the scales will be removed, and they will realize that Jesus is Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 tells us, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. They will turn to the Lord. They will know. They will know. But you know, if it wasn't for the loving heart of the Lord, this could never happen. Because if it were you or me, and we don't have that kind of love. In verse 18, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far away from you the northern army, and I will drive them into the barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up. And his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. All right, guys, we know there's two battles left, and I talked about both of them today. We know the battle of Gog and Magog is yet to take place. That's all the nations coming against Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the one where we read about, have you come for booty? You know, have you come for booty? Well, we believe they're coming for the natural resources, the trillions and trillions and trillions of cubic feet of natural gas, the oil, and all the agriculture. All right, they're coming for their technology as well. All right, so Gog and Magog, Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Libya, they're going to converge on Israel. The Lord's going to intervene. Israel's not going to lift a hand. The Lord's going to intervene, wipe them all out. The Lord gets all the glory. And you know, when I hear that, when I read that, I still marvel at the fact that the whole world doesn't fall down and worship the Lord. Why is that? How is it that they can see the entire armies destroyed by hail and fire and brimstone, or whatever it is he's going to use, hailstones and a divine intervention, and the whole world doesn't go, God is real and he's in Israel. Why don't they do that? Man. The second battle is the Battle of Armageddon, you know, which we're looking at here. All right, the Lord will be the victor in there as well. Right? And all of the armies who come against Israel will be defeated in the Valley of Megiddo. In Revelation 14:20, it says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." We're talking about 5 feet of blood in the Valley of Megiddo, side to side, for 1,600 furlongs. That's a fur piece. Okay? Now, the victories always belong to the Lord. Final battle is going to be a mess, but many in Israel are going to repent. Many. And they're going to accept Christ. And it's very, you know, it's interesting because we see the return of Christ. We see all the things that are going to take place. There's incredible battles. And then everything gets set up and we move right into the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. The millennial temple is built. I mean, just all kinds of very cool things. You go in and you look at 1,000 years. The Lord's going to reign. So I guess the question of the hour always remains as we look at things like this. Where are you going to be when all this takes place? Where are you at? Where are you at with the Lord? Where are you going to be? Will you go in the rapture? You know, when I ask people, if you die tomorrow, are you going to heaven? Well, yeah. How do you know? I'm a good person. I hear that a lot. That's good. I'm glad you're a good person. That isn't what the Bible says. Right? You know, I hope you go into rapture, because if you don't, you're going to have to survive the Great Tribulation. And you can read up on that through the book of Revelation. It's pretty rough, all right? Chances are you won't survive that. You'll have to be martyred or take the mark of the beast. Those are the kind of choices that you'll be facing during that Great Tribulation period. So, you know, the best decision for all is to accept Jesus Christ now and live for him until he raptures you out of here, and then come back with him at his second coming. That's the win. You know, that's a win-win all the way around, right? But, you know, and the thing is that you can do that today. You don't have to go to school for it. You don't have to pass some test or anything like that. You just have to be willing to repent of your sins. That means turn from your sins, walk the other direction, right? It means that you must ask him to forgive you. And he is faithful to do that, if you will ask him. Because if you really mean it, and you have a sincere heart, he will forgive you. But you've got to be willing to repent. That's what he wants. You know, he doesn't like, what did he say? Rent your heart, not your clothes. Don't put some display on for me. Rent your heart. Make it real. Give your heart to me. That's what he wants. You can do that right from the comfort of your living room if you're watching online. If you have questions, text us, call us, get online, send us an email. Let's work it out. Let's figure it out. Because today is the day of salvation. We literally don't know. Nobody knows. Only God knows when this clock's going to start. God knows. We're to be ready. I'm just telling you, it's coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the strong words of Joel. We thank you for his willingness to speak to him. You know, like Jeremiah, he's not a popular guy as he brings forth these words, because people don't want to hear it. They still don't want to hear it. And Lord, we just, we just look to you. Because Lord, you're the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we got to believe in you, and you've made a way for us to spend eternity with you. So, you know, I pray that people will grab hold of that. And Lord, that many, many, many will join you in heaven. And Lord, as we work toward your soon return, whenever that is, I pray that you keep us busy about your business. Lord, I pray that you fill us with your Spirit, that you equip us with the words and the opportunity to share the grace and the love and the mercy that you so lovingly poured out on us with those around us. And Lord, that we can give hope to those that are struggling in this world today. We love you so much. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
About his amazing love one more time. Your name, we pray, God.